in. Your fingers must be beat to a pulp after this whole weekend. Thank you so much, Tim, for being with us for the services, too. We don't take you for granted, Lester. You know that, right? Bow with me, please. Father God, just be with us as we study your word now. It's your word. You wrote it. We ask your spirit to apply it to us in a way that causes us to be strong, faithful, and obedient. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We've been working our way through the first book of Corinthians and have come in the last number of weeks to chapters 5 and 6, with have been pockets of information that had been rather uncomfortable probably for Paul to address, but in the boldness of the Spirit he did it. The immorality section in chapter 5 was particularly dicey. Then he moved from that, showing what kind of frame of mind would even tolerate that kind of immorality in the church. No surprise, we find Christians dragging each other to the pagan law courts and suing one another, and Paul clearly said that God says Christians are not to be doing this one another at all. We're down to verse 9 and following of 1 Corinthians 6, where there is a laundry list, a very dirty laundry, of sins which describe the unrighteous, describe the unbeliever, because Paul is saying that the kingdom of God does not belong to the unrighteous, but belongs rather to the righteous. It's as though he is summing up everything he's said so far in chapters 5 and 6. The kind of people who would sleep with their father's mother, even the kind of leaders in the church that would allow this to go on undisciplined. And then he walked us through the other area of the lawsuits and so forth. He's saying, look, I might as well tell you right up front that the unrighteous aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes through this particular list. Let me read the couple of verses that are with us. It's just three verses. It's 9, 10, and 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then here comes this stupendous statement. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It's always helpful a section like this of one of his letters to go back to the very first verse of the book or so, and to remember who he is addressing. Paul in chapter 1 has called the audience saints. These are the ones who have been sanctified. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, I'm writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to who? To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Saints, by calling with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. A saint is a Christian. The word saint means one who is being sanctified. In other words, somebody who has been set aside by God. It's as though, imagine an artist or someone who's even on some kind of a manufacturing line. If the raw material is over here, and it's picked up and set aside over here, once it's set aside onto the workbench, that means it's going to stay there until the work is completed. So, to use the illustration for us, when he says you have been sanctified, he means you were washed by the blood of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, you were washed. Then you were born in the 19th, 20th century. Then God picked you up and set you over on his workbench. That's why the word sanctified is in the past tense. It's not as though the whole process of what God is doing with us through the Holy Spirit and the Word is done, but it's as good as done because God began a work and plopped us down where he's going to finish the work. And that's why the word sanctified is used in the past tense. He calls the audience those who have been sanctified, comma, saints. And what he's doing now is addressing the incongruities of living as those who were not sanctified. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a realm It's a spiritual realm headed by our king. And the definition of the kingdom comes from his rule. And he rules righteously, which means two things. He judges unrighteousness, but by his spirit dwelling in the church of Jesus Christ, the church has his life and his character in it. It's kind of like a cleansing agent that's constantly being agitated through our lives that keeps us always on the move to confession and a recognition before God that we are sinners. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, you remember, and he said, "Master, we know that you must come from God. Nobody could do the things that you do unless God were with him." And Jesus began this conversation about the kingdom of God with him. And he said, "Nicodemus, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then a couple of verses later, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God." So it's got to be perceived, and then it's got to be entered. God gives perception of the kingdom through faith. And the entrance into the kingdom, of course, is started by the new birth, but it's acted out through our obedient walk in this life and then through death into his presence where it is finalized. You get into the kingdom of God by being born again. That's how it works. And the message tonight is not on the mechanics of being born again, except that we know from the Bible that it doesn't happen through genetics. Doesn't matter who your parents were, you cannot get it that way. You cannot make a decision to become a part of the kingdom of God. We have exactly as much control over our new birth as we did over our natural birth. Mom and Dad conceived us and we were born. We had nothing to do with that decision or the timing of it. You have no control over the decision or the timing of your new birth either. God has arranged it so that the physical order could be understood and illustrated in the spiritual order. So it's all about the discovery of obedience at this time. What makes Christians different is that we belong to a different kingdom. We march to a different order, and we are able to rejoice in it. Now, if the question be asked, why cannot the wicked enter into the kingdom of God? The answer is the word righteousness. We discussed righteousness in so many ways over the years here. I don't think there can be a shortage of illustrations to describe righteousness. I did it yesterday in the memorial service. I'll do that again quickly for those of you who are not here. Your righteousness is what your best as a human being can produce. And what God tells us is that the very best you have isn't good enough. He views it as filthy rags, just something to be thrown away and quick go for the Purell bottle and make sure your hands get real clean from what you just had your hands on. And that's how God views us as humans naturally. It's the righteousness of Christ that must come to us, that must surround us. And the illustration I gave was the elementary school teacher who told the class of first graders, take out a pencil and a piece of paper and draw the straightest line you can from top to bottom across the piece of paper. And they all do that. And then the teacher went around to every desk and she put her ruler down on their paper and with her pencil drew an absolutely straight line next to their squiggly line. That illustrates the righteousness of man and the righteousness of God. The righteousness of man can never measure up to what God demands. And so what God did was he sent his only son into the world to meet the demand for us. He became incarnate. He was born of woman, so he was like us, flesh. He obeyed God perfectly, which we could not do. And so his obedience counts where our disobedience would have condemned us. And so righteousness is the measure by which a person enters into the kingdom of God. I can't get in on my own. My squiggly line, my filthy rags, my best efforts aren't going to cut it with God. What gets me in is Jesus doing it for me. And the sins that are listed here in chapter 6 are not here to describe isolated acts. You know, I mean, if you want to live an unrighteous life, you can do this. The Christian is not going to be able to do it because God has done something wonderful. He has done something to our ability to enjoy sin. He has wrecked it. The unrighteous sin and enjoy it. The Christian sins and hates it. and begins to be in remorse and very aware of the fact that things are not right with our walk with God. And the Spirit comes to us, points this out. There's a grieving process, there's a repenting process, and then there's a back on the path walking with God again. This is the life of the Christian. I want to emphasize that Paul is not talking about isolated acts here, but rather a way of life. So if you look again at verse 9, this means, take the first word, fornicator, all right? Somebody who's just sexually loose. This is the word porneia. We get some specific sexual sins later on. Don't need to go through all of these. But what it means is, you know, is fornication your way of life? If somebody looked at your life and said, in one sentence, describe this person, and they wrote down fornicator, that would not be good. Or if somebody observed your life for a week and said, this person is a thief. They steal information, they steal people's things, they steal reputation. This is a thief. They're not satisfied with what they have. They're always taking things that are not theirs. That would be the description of a way of life. Slipping into these kinds of sins in isolated ways, or even if it had been a former way of life, is the good news in verse 11. I remember the day I first saw this, and I was stunned by it. Happily so. Because there were some of these sins earlier up, you know, I had been in the company of people many times in my younger years who said, well, if you did that, you couldn't possibly be a Christian. That's not what God says. God says, and such were some of you. That means in the Corinthian church, there were former fornicators, former idolaters, former adulterers, former effeminate people, former homosexuals, former thieves, former covetous people, former drunks, former revilers, former swindlers. They were all in the church of Corinth. That's what they had been. And God saved them and gave them a new life and gave them a new path. And if a thief slips into theft as a Christian, there's repentance. God brings them back. If a person claims Christ and slips into a sin but stays in that sin, never repenting of it, and they're right back for the long haul in what they were originally, then we know that the confession was not true because the Spirit does not operate that way in our lives. So the deceivers will tell you that God is, you know, an absorbing God. He's like a great big happy sponge, and anything you spill out there, you know, like that special paper towel, will pick it all up. Don't you love those commercials where that one swipe across the floor picks everything up? Who do these people think we are? Living under a rock? There isn't anything out there that cleans that well. But, you know, on TV, they make it look that way. It's real easy. Just, whoosh, it's all gone. You know, but in the blood of Christ, that is the way it is. We leave this big mess on the floor, and through repentance, the blood of Christ reapplies, and it's as clean as it ever was in the beginning. If you or anybody that you're ministering to or counseling with at the moment thinks that God is an absorbing God, and you know, it doesn't really matter what you do, He's going to just soak it all up in the end anyway, you take them to Matthew 25, which is where I'm turning to now. I want you to remember these words about the separation of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He's going to put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And then He goes through this long discussion of who did what in the name of Jesus, which I'm not going to read at this point. But there's going to be a great separation. God knows who are His. He is the King of the kingdom. And those who are His will be set on one side, and those who are not are going to be set on the other. And the church has become all mixed up in social and psychological issues, which is why the salt of the gospel preaching has so largely been lost in the church, particularly in this country. And this is why church discipline has become lost, because if God is an absorbing God and there's no judgment, and nobody's going to have to pay for it later, why get upset about what anybody does now? Just soak it up. Absorb it. No judgment then, no discipline now. We'll just muddle through. And by muddling, that's how they got into the position of chapter 5. They were doing some serious muddling. There was great immorality in the church. Nobody was doing anything about it, because the sense of judgment had been removed. The sins to be avoided here have been listed. It's a good list for us to read, by the way, once in a while, even if our thought process goes in this direction. The city of Corinth, I want to close with this because maybe it'll just give us a better way to remember the seriousness of the sins of that city. Corinth was such an evil city, there was even a verb coined in the Greek language for it. Corinthzomai was a verb in the language. Not in the biblical language, but in Greek classical language. It was a verb that described what it was to live like those who do in Corinth. That's pretty bad. There's a little isthmus of land, very narrow. And so the trade routes came south all the way down to the isthmus. Of course, they hit water. And because this narrow neck of land jutted into the sea there, the east-west boat traffic came this way. And the navigation in this area of the sea was so problematic. I don't know if you know this or not, but when I was in Corinth a number of years ago, I saw the residue of this. Boats would come right up to the shore, and they were hauled by labor. The boats went on rollers all the way up the four-mile distance across the isthmus and down the other side. Huge boats, just like the Suez Canal, except there was no water to float in. They rolled them on logs from one side to the other. And so the city was filled with sailors. Sailors by the thousands in this city. And up there was the Temple of Apollos, which was the homosexual hangout. Over there was the Temple of Venus, the goddess of love. And when night descended, all of the female servants of the priest wandered down as prostitutes into the city. I mean, the place was just awash in unbelievable immorality. And a church of Christ had been formed in this city. And in that church were former people from that temple and former people from that temple and sailors who had come across and got involved and wandered into the church for a service and got saved. All kinds of people were in this church who used to be all the things that are listed here. And so it's very encouraging to see that if God brings those kinds of people in the church and saves them and preserves them, think of what the promises there are for us as well. Only in coming to the cross can these people listed here be freed from their captivity. As I mentioned yesterday again, you'll never be saved unless you know you need to be saved. It's not until the Holy Spirit shows you the need that anybody would ever look to the healing blood of Christ in the gospel. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father, we just thank you for the truths of your word here. We ask that you would bless us by them. Thank you for those who have assembled tonight. And Lord, as Christians, we sin. As Christians, our thoughts go in the wrong places. But what we most rejoice about tonight is to remember what we were and that you took us out of the pit and put us on the workbench. We were sanctified and washed by the blood of Christ. And we still now are being further separated out for works of obedience that bring glory to your name. We pray for those, Father, who fall into the ditch. We pray that you'd give us compassion upon them and that we might show them the light of forgiveness that we have known. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Our last hymn is number 520. Thank you. Preston, would you close us, please?